Welcome, ladies, to our Naomi's Table Bible Study. I'm Amy Spreeman. Today we are in the book of 1 Corinthians with teacher Beth Seifert. Make sure you go to naomistable.com and download the study guide to help you dig deeper. You can do these lessons on your own, with your women's church group, or gather some friends and learn together. These are some great discipleship tools. Well, let's open up our Bibles and begin today's lesson. Welcome back to our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, ladies. Today we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there. And I've titled this lesson, Day 10, Have You Been Washed? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, yesterday, ladies, we saw the list that Paul gave us of sins that believers should not have anything to do with. And Paul sort of switches gears a bit here, but he's really pointing out again how their behavior should not be like the world's behavior at all. The people of Corinth were going to court to handle disagreements and problems against them, and Paul is angry. They are taking their unrighteous bickering into public, refusing to seek reconciliation, but instead seeking reparation or vengeance on each other. They are showing the world that they are absolutely no different than the world in how they handle conflict. Paul points out that believers have been given understanding and wisdom that far surpasses the world. The saints judging the world is a reference that we see repeated in Revelation 20, where we see that those who are with Christ will reign with him. This concept is also referenced in the prophecy in Daniel 7 and in Matthew 19, verses 28 to 30. Believers will not only be united with Christ as he judges the world, but also as he judges fallen angels. Even the least qualified among the Corinthians should be, given all of this, more qualified to settle disputes than the world is. Who has the greatest wisdom here? So Paul asks, who has the greatest judgment? Those who have the Holy Spirit and God-given knowledge and discernment, or those without? The wisdom of the world is absolute foolishness, as we've already seen. Why are they going to the world to settle things which should be kept inside the body of believers? Now, I want to clarify a bit. This section is not about issues of legality. Paul's view of the government's role and civil authorities is really quite clear, and a reading of Romans 13 will show you that Paul does see that the civil government has a very important role, and believers are not exempt from using that. These believers, however, are taking each other to court over mundane matters. This isn't a matter of murder or major theft or assault or the like. Ladies, it's not sinful to call the police if your car gets stolen. Even if the thief turns out to be a professing believer, you have not sinned in letting the civil authorities do what they're supposed to do. But that's not what's going on here in Corinth. Paul keeps pointing back to the wisdom that these believers claim to have. If they are as wise as they think they are, why is this even happening? Where is this wisdom in dealing with conflict? If they're so smart and discerning, how is it that they are unable to deal with these matters without going outside the body to handle it?
To have lawsuits at all shows their defeat, their failure, a moral failure, and a lack of wisdom. Paul even asks why they refuse to give up their rights. Why are they so unwilling to suffer wrong if there is a wrong done to them? Why must they get what they deserve from their brothers and sisters? Isn't it worth mistreatment or even defrauding to honor God? Yet these people are committing the fraud, and that at the expense of other brothers and sisters in Christ. The fact that these injustices exist in this church and are perpetuated by the believers of this church show how low they've sunk. If they really understood all the improprieties and the seriousness of these things within their church, and if they appreciated the qualities that should characterize believers, they would sooner bear injustice as deal with these problems rather than expose these conflicts to the watching world. Paul is deeply ashamed of them, their behavior, and their witness before an unbelieving world. Another part of this is that just as Christians have no power to regulate the lives of non-Christians, so non-Christians have no power to discipline the church. Think of Israel. The Israelites would never go to a pagan Gentile to settle a dispute in the wilderness. These Corinthians need to grasp who they really are and what that really means. Now, every time we see Paul say, "Do you not know?" that's a slap in the face to these believers for two reasons. First, they should know. They just should have. This is a lack that they have that honestly should not be there. Secondly, they are so focused on wisdom and knowledge and appearance, yet these truths show that they have very little of wisdom or knowledge, and in these things they continue to reveal what they are so clearly lacking. Paul then expounds on why all of this matters. Why is he even concerned about these things? It's about who will inherit the kingdom of God. This stuff has potentially eternal consequences, and it must be dealt with. This list Paul gave yesterday and then repeats here is given as an example list. It's not supposed to be all-encompassing, but these are examples of unrighteousness. It's clear what these things are. They're only deceiving themselves if they think they can do these things and still be right with God. So now we come back to that list that we kind of flew over yesterday. Now again, this is not an exhaustive list of sins that will demonstrate clearly someone is not living a life to honor God. But we are going to look at these things just briefly so we understand better why these are the things that Paul is bringing up. As we go through them, think about the Corinthians and all the things that they boast about and are so proud of, and then consider how these sins reflect what is really going on in their hearts. Sexual immorality. Well, we all, I think, know the big ones that are being fought over in the culture today, but as Christians, we need to understand that any sexual intimacy outside of marriage is sin. We must continue to call it sin, too. This includes homosexuality, pornography, sex before marriage, and adultery. Paul is, remember, addressing those within the church. If there are those who profess Christ who are engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage, they are sinning. And their sin needs to be addressed for their benefit and the benefit of the body. Here's the thing, and it's especially relevant in this context. The morality of the Christian is what we are ultimately concerned with here. Yes, I can say without equivocation that sex outside of marriage is sin. But that, ladies, is not the biggest issue facing your unbelieving next-door neighbor who's been living with her boyfriend for a year. The biggest issue facing your unbelieving neighbor is her unregenerate heart. Unbelievers need the gospel, not moralizing. This is not about behavior change. It's about a heart change, seeing yourself as you really are before a holy God and realizing you need a savior from your sins, all of your sins, not just the ones relating to sexuality. Now, greed. Here's one that we all struggle with, and yet we all want to minimize, right? We're all greedy. Yet this is a step beyond what we all struggle with at some level. This particular Greek word is only used four times in the New Testament, and three of them are here in 1 Corinthians. According to the study helps that I've found, greed here would be one who has or claims to have more than his share, a covetous, avaricious person, or one who defrauds for the sake of gain. This word is used in Ephesians 5:5, and it's translated there as covetous, with the parenthetical in the text, that this is someone who is an idolater. So the greedy person in this instance would be a person who is so consumed with what they can get, whether they can take it by force or they take it by swindling to get it, that nothing else matters. One who is consumed with gain in this way obviously has a worship issue. The thing they love the most is not God. An idolater. Well, what's an idolater? An idolater is one who worships something other than God. In this context, among the Corinthian people, this was likely talking about a very literal pagan idol that would be worshipped. If someone calls himself a Christian while worshipping a pagan idol, they aren't of Christ. The idols we have today are often much less obvious, but no less serious, and we need to remember that and be careful to examine our hearts and see what our thoughts dwell most on and what consumes our energy. Reviler. Now, in the HCSB, this is also translated as the verbally abusive one, and I really think that's a great way to translate this. Again, anyone who calls themselves a Christian while verbally abusing anyone is sinning. All over the New Testament, we have warnings to be sure we are careful with our words, with our tongues, that we use our words to encourage and edify, not to tear down. Sometimes encouraging means speaking hard truths in love, but most often it's knowing when to not speak and knowing how to use your words to point back to God. You know, even if you only revile your spouse, this is still something that shouldn't be named among God's people. Those who truly belong to God won't consistently seek to tear down, to humiliate others with our words and our tone and our mocking of others, especially if that other is our spouse. It is a sin, even if no one else sees it. It needs to be called sin, and it needs to be taken seriously, not brushed aside as a personality trait. It's sin. Drunkard. Well, that's obvious, right? Again, a drunkard is one who is consistently drinking to excess to the point where their behavior is consistently compromised by the alcohol. I know this debate rages all the time, but alcohol isn't the problem. Alcohol isn't sin, and drinking it is not sinful. Drinking alcohol to excess is the problem. And anytime we see one who we might think of as a drunkard, they likely have an addiction to the alcohol. They love the alcohol more than they love God, and the alcohol has their loyalty. Until God is more precious to them than whatever benefits that alcohol brings, they will continue to be addicted to it. But again, a drunkard who is unable to control their behavior, their words, and whose addiction is plain to see is not someone who is glorifying God in their behavior. Swindler. This word can mean a robber or one who is given to extortion. Eesh! The word itself in the Greek implies violence being done. So this is that greedy person who isn't even trying to be sneaky about getting what they want. They aren't worried about how they'll appear to anyone else. They aren't trying to hide their greed. They will use violence to get what they want. And we know from this very section of Scripture that this is one of the things that Paul was actually concerned about going on in the church in Corinth. This list, ladies, is only a partial list, but it is the will not inherit the kingdom of God list, and it's real. You cannot continue to make a practice of sin, especially of this nature, and think that you're actually saved. If you're not fighting these things, if you're not struggling against them, and not because it's the right thing to do, but because these sins are an affront to the God who paid the ultimate price for your sins, and you hate these sins, you might need to examine your heart. But here's the clincher, because there is hope. I talked with a dear friend of mine, Emily Thomes, recently about these verses. God saved her out of a life of, well, pretty much pure debauchery. Pretty much anything in this list, that was her. This section of Scripture was really the proof text that God used to open her eyes. She recalls how alarming it was when she first read verses 9 and 10, because it was clear, it was black and white. And even as a pagan, she recognized that many of the things on that list were wrong. She knew it was wrong to be drunk. She knew it. She saw it clearly. And she also saw that there were real consequences for these sins. The consequence of not entering the kingdom of heaven is spelled out right there in the text. Yet, from verses 9 through 11, we see the law and grace given. We really see a condensed version of the gospel right there. And as she read verse 11, she knew that there was hope. Look at verse 11 and just breathe in the grace there. Such were some of you. Paul reminds these believers that their own sins were counted on this list. that these things would have been very familiar to them in their old lives before God saved them. Such were some of you. What precious words. But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Wow. Justification is so important. When we are justified, we are declared righteous before God. And that doesn't mean we actually are righteous, because we are still in these mortal bodies that have sin literally dwelling in their members. But through the great exchange, which is what theologians call it, our sins are imputed or transferred to Christ's account, and his righteousness is imputed to us. So when God looks at us, he sees his Son. We have had our sins removed, paid for by Christ, and we are washed through the precious blood of his Son. They are justified in the name of Jesus, the only name by which anyone can be saved, and by the Spirit of God, given as a seal of the promised eternity in God. And not only that, but we have been and are being sanctified, a continual working in our lives, together with the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. What marvelous grace. Paul reminds these believers that these sins are no longer their reality. He does give them grace, and he regards them as believers based on their profession, but calls them to demonstrate the truth of that profession by repentance. If they persist in their sin and rebellion, it is evidence against their salvation, not for it. These things in this list should be very familiar to them, but they should no longer be their identity. This is part of their past before Christ, and it cannot continue now that they are in Christ. Ladies, I know this is another long lesson, but we need to pause here and examine ourselves. Ask yourself today, how are you handling grievances against your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you gossiping about them but not actually going to them? Are you looking for vengeance when you've been wronged? Are you showing grace and addressing conflict in a manner that honors God and addresses the conflict? Or are you looking to be repaid? Are you looking out for your own reputation or for the reputation of your master? Again, conflict is real and conflict should be addressed, absolutely. But many times we are so quick to assume ill intent or to look for injury instead of allowing our love for Christ and for his body to cover a multitude of sins. Remember, as Paul reminds us, there is hope, no matter your sin today. That sin can be for you, your such were some of you, but you were washed. Consider today how much you love God. Does your love for him outweigh your love for your sin? Or does your love for your sin and your desire to enjoy your sin outweigh your love for Christ? Ladies, you'll find the notes for this study under the Bible Studies tab of the website, naomistable.com, day 10. Have you been washed?